You guys have to respond. Good evening.
Good evening.
Yeah, there we go. All right. We're going to be looking at a passage from Psalm 1 today. And there's a handout in your worship folder there that you got for the conference. That gives you a little outline of what I want to talk about tonight. But before we do this, let's join one more time in prayer and ask the Lord to come and be with us tonight and to teach us from His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You that You give us this opportunity to gather, to encourage one another, to spur each other on to greater ministry in You, to love our people better. And yet many of us here, Father, and I know this is the case with me, that we struggle in our ministries. We struggle to believe that You are actually active not just in our lives, but in our churches. And Father, I pray for those of us who are there that You would come with Your Spirit and encourage us today to know that You love us in Your Son in a way that we can't even fathom or even imagine. Encourage the rest of us as well. Give us hope tonight that the work we do is not for ourselves, but it is for You and for Your kingdom. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. You know, last November, there was an article in Time magazine entitled America by the Numbers. And one of the things that it described in there was job satisfaction rating for all of America. And to my surprise, the highest job satisfaction rating on this poll was for clergy. And clergy, I'm like, okay. I had no idea this article existed. And then my brother-in-law called me and he said, "Hey, Iron, guess what? You know what? You have the most highest satisfaction job in the country." I'm like, "Really?" Because I don't feel that way on a regular basis. I started seminary back in 1990. And that kind of gives you an idea of my age. You put me in that category. Over the course of the year since the 90s until now, I've seen a lot of my friends in ministry struggle. I've seen some of them have very hard moral failures. Their marriages are no longer together. Churches have split up. I know guys that are in counseling for depression regularly. And you don't hear about it much in the Korean community, but especially among my more Anglo brothers in ministry, I've seen a lot of it. I had one guy in our presbytery recently just had pretty much a nervous breakdown. And it happens regularly. And I think it happens to all of us on a regular basis because we struggle. There are times when ministry is going great and we feel like, man, God is so active. It is so incredible. And then there are other days, and you might have this too. Sunday afternoons are the most lonely times there are. Monday morning you wake up and you might feel discouraged and depressed. And one of the things that I've kind of been thinking about and reflecting on is how do you actually sustain joy as we minister to others? Because weekly, what is our job? We get up and tell people, God is good. The gospel is true. It's true for you and it's for me. And then when we go home, we think nothing's going right. Sunday afternoons, when I'm depressed, we have a new routine since we moved to Southern California. We have season tickets to Disneyland. I tell my wife, we get our daughter, we go to Disneyland. You know why? Because when you walk in, there's a little sign that says, it's the happiest place on earth. And just get my mind off ministry for a little bit, so we go hang out for an afternoon. But how do we find happiness? You know, seriously, you probably know people like this, and you might know yourself. You might hit that three-year mark. And I call this the three-year itch for pastors. You feel like you hit a wall. You feel like you've taken your church as far as you can, and you get the sense of, okay, am I really the right person for this? This is getting hard. I don't know if it's going anywhere. Maybe I should start looking. And that's why a lot of pastors leave in that three-, four-year period, because you feel very, very discouraged. And I think that's just how it's been for me, and I figure if that's for me, that's probably for a lot of us here in this room as well. So how do we do this? Look at Psalm 1 with me, if you would turn there. Great psalm, and beautiful psalm, and a lot of the scholars will tell you, this is kind of an introductory summary for all the other psalms. And I want you to see here how it describes happiness. And let me read it for us, Psalm 1, and this is God's word. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See how it begins. First words of the whole book of the Psalms. Blessed is the man. Or literally in Hebrew, how happy. Literally, that's what it says. The word blessed, ashrei. You know, all you guys went to seminary, right? That's blessed. It's how happy is the man. And what the psalm is telling us, it's actually possible. It's saying as we begin to think about all the psalms together, the first thing it wants to tell us is this, that we can actually be happy in our life. Yeah? And it's not just the kind of happiness that's like, whoa, I'm happy because, hey, the Giants won the Super Bowl. You know, it's not, hey, I had a baby, I got married. You know, all those things are good, but it's not that kind of thing. But it's talking about something much more deeper. Deeply rooted, unremitting happiness that can come to us regardless of situation and regardless of circumstances of our life. It's talking about a happiness that is so a part of our life that no matter what comes, we will remain happy. Now, you think about that and you can say, okay, you know, that sounds kind of like, wow. You know, does it mean that we're always to be happy and nothing can move us to sadness and be bothered? No, that's not what it's talking about. I think Christians, we're not naive about this. We don't say that happiness is natural and that just comes to every single one of us because we know that's not the case. There's hardships, there's pain, there's suffering, there's sin, right? But on the other hand, we're not cynical and says no one can be happy. Right, that's the every philosopher's kind of, when you get down to it, if you want to sound profound, you say, there is no such thing as happiness. And that just sounds deep and profound, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about a happiness that comes from the Lord. It's something, it's describing something where it is such a part of our lives, we can have it regularly. And what it says here is, look at verse 3 with me. It's describing a person who has found happiness in the Lord. And it says, and then here's the great imagery it gives us. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. It's the image of a tree. And it's a very familiar image to us. And think about this tree for a second. You know, it's alive. It's rooted. And, you know, in California, where I live in Southern California, the past year and a half, we've had tremendous drought. No rain. This is the oddest thing when we moved to Southern California. We started counting the days on our fingers for within the past 12 months when we actually had any rain. And in the midst of that, you know what? We have this tree in the front of our house. And it's growing like crazy. This thing is getting water. Beyond the what is above us, deep down, deep rooted from some source that is deep down, and it is able to grow. It grows through droughts, through winters, summer heat. What is it saying here? Look at what it says at the end of verse 3, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. And it's saying no matter what comes, cold, heat, drought, this tree does not wither. And it's saying that's how joy, happiness in the Christian life is like. There is a source that is so deep, regardless of what the situation is around us, we can be happy. And it starts teaching us what essentially Christian life's about, right? A Christian is someone what? Who finds faith through Jesus Christ, through the gift of His Holy Spirit. And it's someone, as the Apostle Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, is a partaker of the divine nature. And what does that mean? A partaker of the divine nature. That our lives are so rooted in the life of God Himself that it is possible that we live in the same world with every other single person. We face the same struggles and difficulties as every other person, believer or non-believer. And yet, it is possible to find joy because our life is rooted in the life of God. And that is what sustains us. So, His life, His joy, His nature, those things are ours. That's what it's trying to tell us. That when we're united to Christ, those are things that are with us all the time. And this image is of the tree. So again, when hardship comes, the leaf does not wither. When it's cold, the tree is still alive. When there's no water, it's something so deep, the roots are so deep, it is possible for the tree not to wither. That's an incredible metaphor, my friends. I want you to kind of have that in your mind for a second. And you know what? There's this wonderful passage in 1 Peter 1:6 that tries to understand this, I think, a little better. It helps us understand it. And if you turn there, it says this. You are rejoicing in Him, meaning Jesus Christ, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You know, Paul Tripp talked about this verse this morning, right? He talked about the suffering, the grief, and all the little pieces about that. But what I want us to see tonight about this is it says here, you are rejoicing, present tense, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and trials. So it's two present tenses in this sentence. And what is this getting at? Look, it is absolutely possible for us to rejoice at the same time you are suffering. That's astonishing. But it's not saying we're not aware of all the hardships around us and the things that are hard in our ministry and in our lives, but it's saying in the midst of that, while we experience all of the pain and the hardships and the difficulties of life, we can still rejoice in Jesus Christ. That, my friend, is amazing. You know, and this is not something like, you know, my house burned down and praise the Lord. You know, it's not something kind of superficial and you just want to say, okay, and everything, I'm just going to praise God and I feel no pain. No. The picture that it's giving us here is of this. You can experience the hardships of life and yet at the exact same time have joy, rejoice in Jesus. And I think for all of us, that's exactly what we want to have at the center of our Christian life. If you think about the tree for a second, I realized this summer, you know, when it gets dry outside, the roots actually start going down deeper to look for water. You know, and that's exactly what we should be doing as pastors. When things get hard, when things get difficult, our roots need to go down even further into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is saying here. Now, if that is the image of the tree, excuse me one second, bad preaching technique. Do not follow this, okay? All right. But why is it so hard? You know, and I'll tell you, I think this is a part of the problem for a lot of us. You know, I think when you start ministry, there's a sense of deep, deep joy that you go out and you're this kind of almost innocent person that's just like, all right, you know what? I'm just going to go out and live for Christ. I'm going to do ministry. I'm going to enjoy it. I want to see people saved, get converted, follow Christ, be trained up into ministry and do all that stuff. And then once you get there, you start realizing something, huh, okay. It's not that hard to get people to say yes to Jesus sometimes. It's harder to get them to say no to everything that's not Jesus. That's just kind of been my personal experience over the years. And then they get into all this other mess and things get harder. Then they say, you know what, Pastor Ryan, I like your preaching, I like your teaching, but you know what, I think this church needs X. And, you know, they start coming after you of, we need to be doing this, we need to be doing that. And then after a while, you just wonder, gosh, what is going on here? I just came into ministry to actually, I just want to teach people God's word. I want to pastor them, minister to them. But I was not ready for all this other stuff of interpersonal relationships and hardships. Or, on the other hand, I'll give you an example just from my own personal life. You know, I've been talking about how I'm in Orange County now in Southern California, replanting a church. It's been about a year and a half. And if you ask a question that a lot of people ask, so how big is your church? My church is small. But one of the things that I got there and I realized during this whole church planning process is I started learning so much about myself, about what did I really want out of life and ministry. And it was incredibly revealing. Some of you know a little bit about me. I've been coming to this conference since the first one with Randy Pope. A great conference. I've met a lot of you, made good friends. And first time I came to this conference, I was a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. This was back in the 90s. and had a great, wonderful experience of working with Tim Keller and see the ministry really grow there. I thought I got tremendous training there, things that I would never learn in other places. And then after I was there for almost 5 years, I got recruited to come out to the sister church in San Francisco as an associate. And I was there for almost 5 years and saw God again work in this church environment where people were coming to Christ left and right. People who used to be Zoroastrian never set foot in the church. People's lives that were radically changed by the gospel and they started to follow Jesus. It's exciting stuff. And I saw tremendous growth as I worked with a group of pastors and other people to see the church kind of develop. And about a year and a half ago, I finally had a sense of God saying, all right, you know what? That's enough of hanging out and being, you know, the associate and doing all that. You got enough training. Go do something else. And we felt the call to go look for a different ministry. And we ended up saying, okay, we're going to try replanting this church in Orange County. And you know how this goes for those of you who church planted. In the PCA, the minute you decide you're going to do this, you start praying. And one of the things you start praying for is money. Yeah, because fundraising is a big church part of church planting. And I realized we're going to go there. I'm going to take my whole family, right? We're going to give up all the comforts we had in an established church, no problem with funding, whatever. And we're going to go to this place, and I'm telling people, okay, you know what? Give us 2 years, and I think we can become self-funding. And as soon as we get there, the first thing that hits me is, oh my gosh, what if we don't make it? You know, it just, and this deep, deep anxiety starts welling up. Gosh, am I really good enough? Can I really preach? Are people going to come? Is God really going to work here? And it was just overwhelming. And then I saw God provide for us financially through gifts from friends and from the churches that we supported, and I was really encouraged. A year later, last summer, I hit another real dark spot. The church was growing, doing pretty well. We got to a point where all kind of the little holes were plugged up. And then I was pretty tired because it was 12 months of going really hard, hardly any vacation, just worrying, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? And then we got invited to a friend's child's birthday party because my daughter is 5, and this means, I know those of you who have young children, we go to birthday parties all the time. I feel like I'm going broke every time we go to a birthday party. But that's a different topic for a different session. But anyway, we went and we spent the day and we came home. And these are friends of ours from New York we've known for like 10 plus years who now live in Southern California. And I must have been pretty antisocial. Because I got home and my friend's wife called my wife. And she said, hey, is Iron okay? He seemed really quiet and not himself. This is the first time it started dawning on me. Oh my goodness, am I this antisocial? Why am I so like discouraged? And I have a friend of mine who's a pastor in Long Beach, a guy named Jason Mather. He's a church planter. His church started about the same time mine did. And we meet monthly for prayer, accountability, just sharing what's on our hearts. He asked me all the hard questions, and I asked him all the hard questions. And I had lunch with him a few days later. And I was just telling him how I felt. I just felt really frustrated. Things were going well, but it just didn't feel like God was at work. And I told him, you know, I said, Jason, I think I feel depressed. And I never used that word ever in my life. You know why? Because when you're Korean, you never admit you're weak, right? Especially when it comes to ministry stuff. And my friend Jason said, you know, that's the first time I ever heard you talk in that way, where you might not be feeling as good about stuff. And I was in this really, really difficult space. And I was pondering, I was praying, I was thinking. I jog as part of what I do to kind of refresh my mind, and I pray and I reflect. And it dawned on me over the course of the next couple of weeks, I've become very antisocial, very short with my wife. And I realized I was just getting depressed and discouraged in ministry. And that's during the summer, I started preaching through the psalm. And I started learning, started pondering, and I started realizing some of my problems. I just want to share with you guys some of the things that I realized about myself from this. Yeah, I had such a great experience at Redeemer and City Church. When I went to this church plant, I figured, you know what, all the stuff that God's equipped me with, I just start doing it, and this church just start growing. And you know what? In God's wisdom and His grace and His mercy, it did not happen. And I stand here today and tell you probably the best thing that ever happened to me. You know? And I'm serious about that. Because I realized over the course of 10 plus years of being outside the Korean church, I became very arrogant. I became very arrogant about my experience. I became very arrogant about the theology I learned and the way it was instituted. And I thought, you know what, I just need to push the right button and God would just show up. And I had this kind of expectation that I put on myself and others saying, now you're out on your own. You got to go prove yourself to everybody that you can do this because you've had the best training, right? And you've had the encouragement. And people are now supporting you financially. What am I going to tell my financial backers and the churches that are supporting us? And I felt this weight of the world on my shoulders to perform. And during the summer, I realized, you know what? I'm doing it to myself. No one asked me for any of those things, but it was all me and my desire for what I wanted my ministry to look like and what I thought it should look like and how successful it should be. It wasn't happening, and I was frustrated. And what happened? I was not living like the tree. My life was not rooted in the gospel. My life was not rooted in the joy of knowing Jesus. But I realized ministry was all about me, and I hated it. And I was preaching through the psalm, and I had a couple of revelations. You know, going back to the text, there are two types of people in the psalm. There's people like the tree. And those are, again, the people who've rooted themselves in the reality of God and the gospel. And then there are the other types of people who are really hollowing out, right? Verse 4 here. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. And think about the chaff for a minute. Because if you look and think about the imagery, what's a chaff? And if you think about, like, grain, you have the kernel, which is the real deal. That's the DNA. That's the real seed. And then you have the husk on the outside. That's just the show. That's not the real stuff. And that just kind of floats away. And what's it saying? That's the stuff that does not endure. And the person who does not have happiness in their life is the person who is like this chaff, who's not rooted in anything and is blown away whichever way the wind blows. And I realize I bought into this lie that being a good pastor means your church has to be big. It's going to grow on this timeline that everyone says, well, most church plants grow to this number by year number 3, and it needs to look like this. And I bought into the lie that every single church needs to look like that. And unfortunately, in our culture and the PCA, we like big churches, because you never go to a conference where you don't have people who don't have big churches speaking. You always have the really professional pastors who are really successful, because you need to do it just like them, and then your church will be successful. And I'm telling you, my friends, it's all nonsense. I'll tell you this. God loves every single one of your ministries. I don't care if it's 10. I don't care if it's 50. I don't care if it's 1,000. The Lord loves you, not because you've been successful in ministry, but because He loves you. That's it. And that's the realization that I was developing in my own heart about my own ministry. I realized, gosh, I'm living like the chaff. And you know, this is a person who is not happy. Why? Because let's go back to the top. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And if you look at the three metaphors there, to walk, to stand, and to sit, what is that all about? It doesn't mean don't hang out with non-Christians. It's obviously Jesus hung out with non-Christians, so we don't believe Jesus is saying that. What this is saying is thinking and behaving in a way like a non-Christian. And to me, I started realizing, oh my goodness, I've been chasing success, power, I want to impress people. No wonder I'm not happy. I'm not doing ministry. I'm doing things for myself. And in that moment, in that realization, I started remembering, oh my gosh, my problem is because I am not employing the does not of this psalm. It's saying, do not be like that, but rather rejoice in what? Rooting yourself in the life of the gospel itself. My friends, that's what it comes down to. Because we are called to do what in verse 2? Don't do those things, but delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on His law. Meditate on His law day and night. We're supposed to delight in this thing, which is the gospel message. Not delight in the fact that I've been a good pastor, a successful pastor. But what are we delighting in? The law of the Lord. The thing that we measure ourselves against. And what is that? Gosh, if we measure ourselves to the Torah, which this is referring to, the plumb line, okay? We know our life does not measure up. But we know on this side of the cross, we have something else we're measuring ourselves to, which is Jesus' ministry and the giving of the law again, saying, I am the fulfillment of that law. And it started dawning on me, my problem is I'm trying to delight in the wrong thing. And my friends, and I think all of us, that's our biggest struggle. You know why we're so grumpy Sunday afternoons, if, like me, to my wife? My wife is an incredible woman because she can take all the garbage that I dish out on her when I'm frustrated. And I realize I'm short with her. I'm not a good husband. I'm not a good pastor when I am delighting in the wrong thing. And what are we called to delight in? It's the gospel message. You know, Pastor Coe asked me to preach 30 minutes, so I'm going to try to keep it right on 30 minutes. Skip all this other stuff. Go to Luke chapter 10 with me. Luke chapter 10. Here's Jesus Christ sending out the 72. You remember this passage? He tells them to what? Go tell them the kingdom of God is near. He tells them to heal the sick and basically do ministry. And what happens at the end of chapter 10 is the 72 return in verse 17. And with joy, you know what they said? Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. In other words, they came back and they were so excited because everything went so well in their ministry. People got converted. People got healed. Even the demons obeyed their commands. And you know what Jesus said? It's astonishing. He replies in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, and listen to this, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you guys are rejoicing in the wrong thing. He's saying, I don't care how many people you actually brought to the Lord. I don't care that Satan and the demons actually obeyed you. I don't care that you actually healed somebody. That's not what you should be rejoicing in. I don't care you're a great preacher or pastor. You should not be rejoicing in that. And he's saying, you know what you need to rejoice in is that your names are written in heaven. Friends, let me ask you about your own ministry and your own pastoral life. What do you rejoice in? What gets you down Sunday afternoon, Monday morning? Is it about all the things about your ministry that didn't go well? Yeah. I was so discouraged during that period last summer. I went to see my coach, Dick Kaufman, who was the speaker here at the conference last year. And I've known Dick for a number of years because we were on staff together at Redeemer. And he said, Iron, you know, part of the problem is you're not hearing enough from other people about how God is working in their life, number one. I said, yeah, this is new for me. I'm working with Asian Americans. They don't tell you anything. You know, Anglo church, they come tell you good, bad, everything. Korean church, I'm like, where's the feedback, man? It's been so weird and awkward that I've just not been used to that. And I've done better by asking now. I'm like, I got to ask for this. And people shared. It's encouraging. And the other thing Dick said is, hey, you need to probably go think about why it is. What bothers you so much about what happens on Sunday that you get so discouraged? In other words, he was asking me, What are you rejoicing in? And reflecting on that, I realize, up till now, this whole church plan, it's not been about the Lord. It's not been about the people. It's been all about me. And my friends, when that happens, there is absolutely zero joy in your life. What do you do? How do you make sure you stay on this course? Can I just give you a couple of practical things that I've learned over the years? Number one, I think what Paul Tripp said this morning is key. You got to have friends in your life and keep you accountable. I have my church planning coach. I have another pastor close to me. We get together once a month. I have pastors around the country that I've been friends with a number of years who ask me all the hard questions. You need community. You cannot do it on your own. The second thing you need is you need time off. I think this is a very, very foreign concept to those of us who are from immigrant churches. I remember when I first got ordained and at Redeemer in New York, and this was Metro New York Presbytery, and you get the standard in the PCA, I'm sorry, there's some first-generation Korean pastors, but I'm going to say it, is a 4 weeks vacation, actually. And this is very foreign to the Korean church context. And in the beginning, you know what I thought when I went? I said, oh my gosh, these people don't work hard. They need to be like us immigrants. You know, we don't take vacation. And I realized something. There's wisdom to the 4 weeks because you need time to step away to self-reflect and figure out, why am I this way? And I realized, you know what, the 4 weeks is not so you could go be happy and have a cushy job, but it's really for me to reflect on what's wrong with what I'm doing, time to recharge with my wife, to reflect, to pray. That's why you need vacation. I'm saying, you know, and I understand it's not going to be for everybody. I've been given that even as with my church plant, but I haven't been able to take it. I understand that. We need time off to step back and reflect, because that will keep you in the ministry for the long term and not burn you out in 3 years. These are some of the things that I've learned from my Anglo pastor friends. They get together. They share deeply. We share about how hard it's been. We share about struggles, lust, marriage issues. We pray for each other. There's deep community, and that allows us to push each other on and to say, you know what, Ian, I think your problem is you just expect too much from you, and you're not being realistic. You need people to tell you that and say, and people to tell you, I think you're all about you, and that's your problem. My friends, when I think about this and I think about happiness and ministry, the only thing you got to come back to have a happy ministry, is that it's got to not be about you, but always go back to this verse that I keep coming back to in Luke 10. Rejoice what? That I am united to my Savior and He loves me, not because of what I've done, but because of what He's done. As one of my good friends, Fred Harrell, always puts it, how can we improve upon Jesus' love us? What can you do to make Him love you more than He does love you already? You can't. And all the time we're out there trying to prove ourselves. And when we do, bad for our church, bad for our families, and it dishonors the Lord. My friends, you know what I love about this year's conference? It's been the first conference. Pastor Co., I think this is the best conference. It's a small conference. I'll tell you why. This is the first year I haven't been about to leave or leaving the conference feeling like, man, I'm a terrible evangelist. Man, I'm a terrible preacher because everybody else comes up and they're so good and their churches are big and I walk away feeling like a failure. This is the first time we're saying what we actually need to do is not try to be big churches, but actually learn to love Jesus better than we do now. And that, to me, my friends, is the key to ministry happiness. And that's what we're about. And I want all of you to know, those of you who are in small churches, those of you feeling like, is the Lord here? Friends, God loves all your churches. And He wants to use every single one of them. But it's hard to believe that's the case. And that's not a matter of knowledge. But that's our lack of ability to believe in Him. Let's give ourselves to Him. And let's trust Him because He loves us deeply. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come tonight asking You to put this upon our hearts deeper and deeper. That You're telling us to rejoice, not in the successes or even the failures of our ministries and let those things get us down, but You're telling us to rejoice in this one thing, that all our names are written in heaven. And if, Father, if that is something that cannot and does not impact our hearts on a regular basis, how can we lead our churches? Because that's what we want our people to know. Then that is the one thing that should lead us to love You and to serve You and obey You even better. And Father, I pray that You would make that gospel reality so true for every single one of us that we would walk out here knowing that You are with us in a deep and profound way. May Your arms of love just wrap around us in a way that each and every one of us need to feel, to know that You are committed to us in this incredible way. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.